All right, Proverbs chapter 21, wisdom for living. And as I did the CD labels and everything, I think, man, I really think I named one of the other Proverbs teachings wisdom for living. But you know, in the Proverbs, they feel free to repeat themselves, and so I will as well. But it has been said that everyone dies, but not everyone lives. I think I stole that from some song on Air One or something. But it's so true. Everyone dies, but not everyone lives. And I don't know if you've ever had this disturbing thing happen to you. I have it happen to me quite often in certain establishments. Well, you go into this store or this place, and it seems like it's filled with zombies. And I don't say that disparagingly, but really it feels like that. It feels like it's going into a place where the people, they're walking, but they're not alive. They're just still in their trespasses and their sins, and it seems like they're just walking through life just waiting to die. And it's a sad thing, because really the book of Proverbs and the whole Word of God gives us wisdom for living. It shows us how to live, not just to survive, not just to make it through from the cradle to the grave, but to actually live. To actually live a productive life. So that's kind of the theme that we're going for this evening for Proverbs 21. Verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. So there's really kind of a couple of aspects to see here from this first verse. Number one is God's sovereignty. This really speaks of God's sovereignty, that God is the boss over all things. And God rules over the affairs of men. God rules over kings, and he is able to turn kings where he will. Now, oftentimes we could say, well, what about the Hitlers? What about the Stalins? What about the Mao Zedongs? What about all these things? Well, often, you know, we know that intermixed with God's sovereignty is God gives man a free will. God gives man the opportunity to go in one direction or another. But God is able to work it to his ends, ultimately. We think about Pharaoh. Pharaoh, you know, was hard-hearted, went against God. Who is this God that I should let these people go? But at the end, God was able to use this for his glory. We're still talking about Pharaoh today because God turned it around for his glory. We even see in the Old Testament King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was not a nice guy, but God used him to judge the nation of Judah for their sins. So God is working even in the affairs of men, even when we can't track him, even when we say there's no way God can be working in this situation. God is working. And there's going to be a lot of references to communism throughout my teaching today because I've been reading a book about that. But the thing is, even we think about communist countries and oppressive countries, how much Christian fruit comes out of those countries? We think about how many people are saved in China, were saved in communist Romania, communist Russia, because when the screws are tightened, then the church flourishes. So God is able to work even in those situations. Now, another thing to see from verse 1, is, okay, well, God desires to move men's hearts and kings. We obviously think of people in leadership, but this could carry over to anyone. And it really speaks to me that God wants to cooperate with man. In other words, God wants to work in people's lives. God wants to direct lives. I believe that the scriptures are clear that God would prefer to use people like Moses than to have to use people like Pharaoh. What I mean by that is God would rather use people who are willing to be used. Then God has to say, well, you're an object of my wrath, and I'm gonna be glorified through you, but you're gonna be the worse for it. I believe if we have to choose in life, if we're gonna be a Pharaoh or we're gonna be a Moses, I think it's better to go with the Moses. And so I see also in this verse is that God wants to direct our hearts, but we have to be willing to be directed by the Lord. It's why Jesus tells us on a daily basis, hey, pray to the God the Father, your will be done. Your will be done. And that's helpful for us, I believe, on a daily basis to pray that, hey, your will be done. What do you mean? Your will? Yeah, I guess not my will, but your will be done. And it helps us remind, okay, God wants to work in my life, but I need to go his direction. I believe God says to all mankind, we can do this the hard way or we can do this the easy way. And the hard way is to kick against the goads, to go against the Lord, and ultimately to find out that you're going to lose. The easy way is to give in to the Lord and to be directed by him. Mark these words. You can quote me if you like. But no one has ever fought against God and won. No one. No one has ever fought against God and won. As I talked about communism, been reading about Marx and Lenin the past couple of days. And these guys fought against God their whole life. And the end of their life was tragic. Was horrific. Their personal lives were in shambles. And so you can't fight against God and win. So better to be guided and led by him. Verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. every way of a man is right in his own eyes. If we, you know, we have to admit we're the president of our own fan clubs. You know, we're the charter member. We have our own posters on the wall, and maybe in our hearts we have our own little shrine to ourselves. And we are tremendous at being our own defense attorney. It almost seems like someone else could do the exact same thing that we do. And what do we say? We're like David. Like David. Remember the Bill story? Nathan goes into David and about the sheep and everything. That man should be paid back four times. It should be killed. And then Nathan said, "You're the man. You're the man." We're great at, we see someone doing something else wrong, and we just throw the book at them. But if we're doing the exact same thing, we're able to rationalize it. We're able to get ourselves off on a technicality. "Well, Lord, the search warrant was wrong. They said something wrong." And we find a technicality to get ourselves off. And so what we have to realize from this, that every way of a man is right in his own eyes, is that our conscience is a good thing, but our conscience is not a fail-proof guide. We can soil our conscience. We can kind of go down the road, even as believers, and say, "Well, this thing is okay. It's okay to use this type of speech. It's okay to watch these kind of movies. It's okay to do this," or whatever it is. You can fill in the blank. But our conscience is not a fail-proof guide. Even Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, "For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." That's good wisdom to live by. Say, "You know, I don't know anything against myself, but ultimately the Lord's the one who judges." And so we could ask the Lord to reveal those things, to show us any evil in us, to reveal it. And that's what the second part of verse 2 says, "But the Lord weighs the hearts." So we may judge ourselves as innocent, but God says, "Bring your heart over here. I want to put it in my hand. I want to weigh it for a minute and just see what's going on inside there." The omniscient Lord, he knows what's going on behind the scenes. And so it talks about in the Psalms about, "Search me and know me, Lord. Show if there be any evil way in me," and so that God can reveal it to us. Remember famously, the Lord said to Samuel when he was going to anoint the second king of Israel in 1 Samuel 16:7, "For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The Lord looks at the heart. He sees what's inside. So remember always that others can be fooled, that we can even fool ourselves, but God cannot be fooled. God cannot be fooled. And again, that's a good thing for us to realize that, because then we can get beyond all the hypocrisy. Paul says in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So it's our choice, and I believe even as believers, we can sow to the flesh and reap corruption. And so we need to constantly be thinking about that. Okay, I'm not to be the ultimate judge of my own heart. I need to ask the Lord to weigh my heart. And I think that another application of this as well is we can be doing absolutely the right thing. We can be doing absolutely the right thing in a family, in a workplace, and it doesn't seem like it's bearing any fruit. And then we can be the judge and say, "Well, I must be doing something wrong." We need to always go to the Scriptures. What does the Scripture say? The Scripture says, "Do this thing, okay, Lord, to the best of my ability and the power of your Spirit, I'm doing this thing. Doesn't seem like anything's happening, but I believe that you're the judge. I believe that you know that I'm seeking to obey you in this place, and I'm just going to keep doing it." So we can let ourselves off the hook, but on the other side of things, we can also judge wrongly. And we could say, "Well, this is not bearing any fruit. I'm wasting my time, and why has God called me to this, and why am I still working at this job with this boss?" And we have to say, "Well, is this where the Lord's put me? Has he given me an out?" "No. I've gone to other counselors. I've talked to people. They say stick it out." "Okay, well, let me just keep doing it." So just let the Lord weigh the hearts. Let him speak to you on whether we're doing right or whether we're doing wrong. "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." Again, you know, I'm just putting forth a lot of quote me's tonight, but the Lord always prefers obedience over sacrifice. The Lord always prefers obedience over sacrifice. We see that throughout the Scriptures. Jesus said oftentimes, "Have you not read, I desire mercy, not sacrifice." God desires obedience over sacrifice. And really what it is I'm going to use the word religion. I know the religion's gotten a bad rap, the word religion, but stay with me. What I'm talking about here is a relationship-based religion versus a works-based religion. Obedience comes into play in a relationship-based religion. And that's what Christianity really is. It's relationship-based, as opposed to a works-based religion. Think about it in these terms. A guy, a young man, early 20s, is courting a girl. He wants to marry this girl. Now, he begins to do the whole thing. He's got the chocolate, you know, he's got the phone calls and the emails, and these days, who text messaging, instant messaging, whatever it is, but not too much, not stalkerish, you know. But he's seeking to woo her, and he's got these poems, and he's got all these things that he's doing. But you know what, at the end of the day, for this to work out, it has to be relationship-based. In other words, by the emails and the phone calls and the chocolates and the poems, at no time does he enable her, or at no time does he earn her hand in marriage. In other words, there's no time where the girl says, okay, you've reached the limit. You've given me 1,500 poems and, you know, this and that and the other. That's it. That's what it took to get. That's not how it is. These poems and these letters and these phone calls and everything, they are out of his heart. Hey, I want to have a relationship with you. At no time is it he's earning something from her. He is just expressing his desire for her. He's expressing his love for her. Now, we take that over to our relationship with the Lord. We can get into the same thing. Let's take the courting imagery again, and forgive me, I don't mean to be blasphemous, but I'm trying to make a point. Imagine, or I don't have to imagine, sometimes when we get in this legalist, works-based idea, we think, if I read enough chapters, if I pray enough prayers, if I go enough to enough meetings, if I sing enough worship songs, I've earned it. I've earned relationship with him. I've earned the right to be married to him, to be joined with him. And that's ridiculous. Because just as that boy could never earn that girl's hand in marriage, so with us through works, we can never earn a relationship with God. Relationship with God is a relationship with God. It's not about works. We do works after we're saved. Why? Because we love him. Out of our relationship. I don't even know if I'm making my point. But the thing is, every religion outside of Christianity is works-based. It's all about earning your way to heaven through doing this and doing that and doing the other. And a true relationship never comes through earning. And so it is with so many sons. They think that if I do enough stuff to impress my dad, I'm going to earn his love. And that can never happen. They can never do enough because that's not what a relationship is about. It's not about earning your way in. It's about a love relationship. And so what happens is God says, when you just sacrifice to me, you do this and you do that, you're seeking to earn my relationship, but that's not how it works. That's not how it happens. If you want to show that you love me, obey me. Just obey me. Jesus said, hey, if you love me, obey me. Samuel said this to Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. He said to Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. That's what it's about. It's about just obeying. Let me give you another illustration. How insulted would you and I be if our children tried to buy us off with gifts instead of obeying? What if we told our children, well, hey kids, It's 8 o'clock, it's time for you to go to your room, get ready and go to bed. You know what, Dad? I'm not going to go to bed right now because I don't feel like it, but here's $10. Woo-hoo! You might need to keep those $10 to pad your rear end because of what's about to happen for you. The thing is, we would be incredibly insulted, and yet the exact same thing happens in Christianity all the time. A person will say, you know what, I'm not going to obey the Lord, but I'm going to go to a church service on Saturday night, or I'm going to go to church service on Sunday morning so that I can do whatever I want the rest of the week because I'm going to pay off God. And it never works. Sacrifice can never pay off God. There's only one sacrifice ultimately that's acceptable to the Lord, and that's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's the only one. Everything else is not going to earn your way. And so God just desires us to obey. I don't desire that my kids would give me anything but just obedience because that's how they show me they love me. So it is for the Lord. He wants obedience above sacrifice. Verse 4, a haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. So a haughty look and a proud heart, that's speaking about pride, the look of pride, the attitude of pride. The word plowing there, and I don't know how this could be possible in the Hebrew, since I don't know Hebrew, but the word translating plowing, some translate it lamp. Well, in the English, you're like, how do you get from here to there? You know, that the same word plowing could also be translated lamp. So there's some dispute about exactly what that is. So if it is plowing of the wicked is sin, it could be mean that the things that the wicked do, their activity of their life is sin. That's true. Or it could be, if it means lamp, it means their life. And the idea of their whole life is about pride and their whole life is sin. Now, why is pride wrong? Why is pride wrong? Pride's wrong for two reasons, and I know we've gone over these before. Number one, it's wrong because it's a lie. We have nothing to be proud of. Not a thing. Nothing. Even someone, you know, a professional athlete that can jump so high and dunk a basketball, he has nothing to be proud of ultimately. Why? Because it says in the scriptures that Jesus Christ holds all things together. The very fact that he has life, the very fact that he has those molecules in his body to be able to do those things is because Jesus Christ is holding them together. If at any moment Jesus Christ says, I'm going to let him go, then it's all over. So pride is wrong because it's a lie. It's false. Number two, pride is wrong because it fails to give glory where glory is due. Glory is due to God. And so it always takes man's eyes off of the Lord and onto himself. And so it deflects glory from God, or it steals glory from God. And God says, I'm not going to give my glory to another. He says that in the book of Isaiah. Verse 5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. So the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty. The idea is that a person who thoughtfully and carefully plans things leads to success. We know that to be true. Not too many buildings stay standing where a guy just goes out one day and says, you know what, I think I'm going to build a house today. I think I'll do that. You know, just starts digging, throw some concrete here and some wood up, and it doesn't last for very long. They call those things shanties, I believe. But when a person who plans, a person who thinks about it, who takes a step back and said, okay, I'm going to do this thing the right way, then it leads to success. But on the flip side of that, it says, therefore everyone who is hasty, but those are the plans of everyone who is hasty, surely to poverty. Half-baked, hasty plans lead to failure. And that's why all these guys that come on Saturday mornings with all their get-rich-quick schemes, oh, yeah, all right, this is going to be the one, you know, and your bookshelves begin to be lined with all these books, and you know, you can't even afford another bookshelf because you wasted all your money on all these books and you still haven't gotten rich. They're all half-baked, hasty plans, and it leads to failure. Verse 6, getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. It's kind of a cool band name, you know, Fleeting Fantasy of Those Who Seek Death. I don't know, it just seems kind of hit me that way. But the idea here is when a person, they get wealth or they get money by lying, by deceit, it's a ticking time bomb. Because when you start swindling people, like we saw with Bernie Madoff not too long ago, it's going to catch up with you. It's eventually, and when you steal from people, they're not very happy about it. And so when a person gets money by deceit, it's like seeking death. It's a fleeting fantasy. It's nice for just a little while, but eventually that time bomb explodes. The violence of the wicked will destroy them because they refuse to do justice. Again, we kind of see this whole sowing and reaping thing. The life of the violent person is going to catch up with them because they refuse to do what's right. They know what's right, and you know, people can kill their conscience, but, you know, people, from the moment they're born, even though they're born in sin, they're dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually speaking, they know what's right. That's why they look both ways before they do something wrong. That's why the kid that knows he's not supposed to go get the cookie, you know, tiptoes, sock feet, you know, looking around the corner and trying to make sure that no one catches him, because he knows what he's doing is wrong. I read for you the deathbed words of Lenin, who brought communism to Russia. He said, quote, I committed a great error. My nightmare is to have the feeling that I'm lost in an ocean of blood from the innumerable victims. It is too late to return. And that's the story over and over played out with these guys, is that they live lives of violence, of lives of wickedness, lives of just horror, and it catches up to them. And when they die, they know that the recompense is coming. They know that their day of reckoning is coming. And it's a horrific thing to read the words of these men as they died. And so all violence and wickedness eventually catches up with the evildoer. It's inevitable that it's going to happen. Verse 8, The way of a guilty man is perverse, but as for the pure, his work is right. So the life of a guilty man is twisted. It's twisted. It's just this winding road that's it's untrackable, and he's just going here and there, and there's all these dark alleys, and there's all these pockets of just horror in their life. But on the flip side of that is the person who does the right thing. He says, but as for the pure, his work is right. It's really kind of the straight and narrow. The person who does the right thing stays in the straight and narrow. We know that it's inevitable whenever someone runs for political office, there's going to dig up some skeletons. I'm convinced, well, I hopefully I'll be proven wrong someday, but it seems to get to the top levels in our political system, you have to sell your soul a little bit at a time along the way. Seems like that so often happens. And so there's always this digging up of mud. And so when a person lives a life that's perverse with all these twists and turns and messes, inevitably there's skeletons in the closet. So the application for us as believers is to live a life on the straight and narrow. Maybe it seems boring by the world's standards, but at least it's a strong testimony that we can say, hey, we'll dig away. Now, you're going to find some things before I became a believer, granted. But after I became a believer, then dig away. Dig away. And that's what Paul did. He would say, hey, I know all the things I did before I came to Christ. I know how I was the worst, the chief of sinners. I am the chief of sinners. He says, but you know what? Hey, look at my life now. And he says, follow me as I follow Christ. Verse 9, better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. We'll skip that verse and just keep going now. No, because it gets better. It's going to get even better a little bit later. But obviously, this if you got a wife that's just always nagging at you, then it's a bad deal. And so he says, you know what? I'd rather just live on top of the house than have to deal with that situation. And so that's bad. And we're going to see the expanded version a little bit later. So we'll talk more about that in a minute. I don't want to get myself in that much trouble. Verse 10, the soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. So the soul of the wicked desires evil. The wicked person craves evil, just desires evil, and he can't get enough of it. Again, if you look at the history of different individuals who have given themselves over to sin, sin is never satisfied. Sin never says enough. When a person gives himself over to sin, is what happens is I don't want to say they sinned at like a you know, level one. Well, after they sin at level one for a while, it becomes really passe. So they got to get to level two. And then after time, level two is really boring. And so it just increases. Sin never says enough. And so what happens is a person just, one of two things happen. Either they say, I can't take this anymore, and they turn to the Lord. Or they're just completely worn out. They just completely destroy themselves with their sin. What happens is when a person gives himself over to evil, to the craving and the desiring of evil, it's like drinking salt water. Have you ever seen these shows about people lost at sea and they become so delusional and they begin to drink salt water? But what they do by drinking salt water is it actually dehydrates them. The water that's already in their body is trying to counteract all the things they brought in through the salt water. So they become more thirsty, so they drink more salt water, and they begin to poison themselves more and more and more. And that's what giving into sin is. It's like drinking salt water. It's interesting because Jesus said, I'm the living water. I'm the water of life. He who drinks of me shall never thirst. And so Jesus said, hey, ask if you're thirsty, and living water will flow out of your innermost being. So you have to make our choice. If I'm giving in to sin, it's like drinking salt water. Or if I give in to Jesus Christ, he's the living water. And notice the wicked person says his neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. So the wicked man hates his neighbor. And, you know, the scripture tells us clearly that we're to love our neighbors and we're to even love our enemies. And even if our neighbors are enemies, we're to love them as well. And so we also see from the scriptures that neighbors are to be a benefit, that it's actually a blessing that we would have neighbors, and so we need to treat it that way. Verse 11, when the scoffer is punished, the simple is made wise. The word simple there means naive or open-minded. And so the idea is that when a scoffer, you know, this guy just, oh yeah, whatever, just won't listen to reason, when he is physically punished, the simple person sees that and says, I don't think I want that to happen to me. This can especially happen in a family. Big brother's a scoffer, gets a whipping. Little brother sees and says, you know what? I don't think that's the road I want to go down. I think that I'm going to choose a little bit different path than that one. And so he's made wise. But there's a better way than the way of the scoffer and the simple. It says the second part of verse 11, but when the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. So a wise person doesn't need to be beaten. A wise person doesn't need to see someone else beaten. A wise person only needs to be instructed. A wise person only needs to be told, hey, this is what you should do, and then he's going to do it. He'll receive knowledge. That's the place we always want to be in. Because the question can be, for us, even as believers, how does the Lord have to deal with us? Can the Lord merely instruct us? Can I just sit down with my Bible and my devotional time, and the scripture says this to me, and I know that that's something I need to incorporate into my life, and I just say, okay, Lord, you know, that's what you have for me, and would you help me to do that by the power of your Spirit? I'm gonna obey that. Or do I have to look at that and say, you know what? You know, I don't think that's what it means in the original Greek or something. You know, that's not for me. And then I go, and then the Lord has to say, I got to step it up. And the Lord has to physically chasten me somehow. And he's not above that. He's willing to do that. He chastens those he loves. But we have to choose. Do I want to be the person, the wise person, who God can instruct? Or do I have to be the scoffer where God has to physically chasten me to get me in line? So we want to be the wise. The righteous God wisely considers the house of the wicked, overthrowing the wicked for their wickedness. So the Lord sees the wicked, and he eventually overthrows them as a punishment for their wickedness. The wicked won't continue forever. And every time you and I are tempted to think, well, the wicked are always gonna rule and they're always gonna have their way, two things to do. Number one is read Psalm 73. Read Psalm 73, and it says clearly the wicked won't always prosper. And then just pick up a history book. Pick up a history book. See how much Caesar Nero is ruling these days. See how much Hitler is ruling these days, or Stalin, or Marx, or Lenin, or any of these guys. See and say, you know what? Their wickedness comes to an end. There is a day when they are done. We have to remind ourselves of that. Whoever shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. And so we're to help those in need. We're to seek to help those that we can help. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Okay? You want to be treated well? You want to be helped when you need help? Then help other people. I've been watching National Geographic Channel. Don't always recommend them. But they have a documentary called Inside 9/11. And if you can ever watch it or rent it or buy it, I would highly suggest it. It's excellent. 4 hours. But it's all that goes through. And one of the things that struck me in going through this teaching is how many just regular people who were in those two World Trade Centers went back, both in the North Tower and the South Tower, they went back looking for people. Not the firemen, not the policemen. Those guys obviously gave their lives for that. But just regular salesmen, businessmen who went looking for people. And it's all the one story of these two survivors and one gentleman, he was trapped under some rubble and he was calling out and the other guy grabbed him and hoisted him over this wall and the one guy kissed the other guy. And you just think, you know what? If I were the person under the rubble, I'd want someone coming looking for me. And so if I'm not the person in the rubble, I need to go looking for somebody. And that's what they did. And though that's quite possibly the worst day in American history, in many ways it was the greatest too because of the attitude. And so we need to, as believers, we can be callous and think, well, maybe we would step up in a 9/11, but maybe it's something much, much less. And when you think, man, maybe this person is just fading away. Maybe this person needs my help in some way. Maybe this person is crying out and I need to do something about that. Whatever we'd want people to do for us, we should do for them as well. Verse 14, a gift in secret pacifies anger and a bribe behind the back, strong wrath. So this is basically the reality of buying people off. People can be bought off. Some people, not all people. But remember, though it may work with some people, it doesn't ever work with the Lord. It ties into what we talked about obedience above sacrifice. The Lord can't be bought off. People can be bought off, but God can't. And so we have to remember, though, that people can be corrupt. God is never corrupt. Verse 15, it is a joy for the just to do justice. It is a joy for the just to do justice. The righteous person actually likes doing the right thing. actually likes doing the right thing. And you know that feeling. You know that feeling when you just did the right thing. It feels pretty good. You know, you kind of hear that song in your head, you know, walking on sunshine. Yeah, you're feeling pretty good about the whole thing. And to me, when a person is born again, they have new affections. Now, Paul talks about the old man is still there. I realize it's the flesh is still there. But there's a new desire. Think about the transformation of the Saul the persecutor to Paul the apostle. Saul the persecutor, he had a certain desire for certain things. His desire was to hear car alarm going off. No. His desire was to persecute the church, was to kill people. Now, once he became a believer, that wasn't his desire anymore. His desire was actually to give his life for the very people who would persecute him. Totally, it's a transformation. And that needs to happen. And so this is one of the reasons that I refuse to believe that someone can be born again and to continue to live just as they did before. There are those who teach, you know, you just believe in your mind that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that you just keep on doing what you're doing. Would any of us believe that Saul the persecutor, he just gives his life to the Lord supposedly and then he just keeps on persecuting the church for the next 30 years? No, that's ridiculous. That doesn't make any sense. That doesn't go with Scripture. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So a person who's a just person has a joy for doing the right thing. But the rest of verse 15 says, "But destruction will come to the workers of iniquity." So the end of the ungodly is destruction. And the word destruction there means ruin or terror or undoing. So it's really another reminder of the futility of going against the Lord. Another reminder of the futility of going against God. Going against the Lord is like jumping out of an airplane at 15,000 feet with no parachute and thinking you're going to be all right. 100 out of 100 times, the ground is going to win. The ground is going to win. And so it is with the Lord. A person goes against the Lord is going to win. Verse 16, "A man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead." When a person turns their back on wise, godly living, they will find themselves in the company of dead men. This is what's going to happen. Now, again, I apologize. I warned you about all these communist references. But I was stunned in reading this book by Richard Wurmbrand, who spent many years in a Romanian prison for the faith. It's a book called Marx and Satan, looking at the relationship between communism and the satanic influence of it. And I was stunned to find out that four of the most destructive men of all time start off their life as supposed Christians. Those men are Karl Marx, Charles Darwin, Lenin, and Stalin. They all began their lives supposedly as Christians. Yet they walked away and they later rejected Christianity and they dedicated their entire lives to its undoing. It's frightening to think about. Absolutely frightening. But it's what this scripture says, that you're going to find yourself in the assembly of the dead if you turn from the way of the wise. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Each of those four men saw a way that was right for them, but they ended in death, each one of them. Not only physical death, but spiritual death as well. "He who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich." This is a life lived for pleasure and self usually results in poverty. How many times do we have to see about people winning the lottery? You know, I've heard a pastor say that he wouldn't wish for his worst enemy to win the lottery. Because it's horror follows. These people win the lottery, and what do? They live for pleasure, and they live for self, and the vast majority of them lose it all, and they're in worse shape than when they began. So it is with rock stars, with actors, with athletes. They make millions upon millions of dollars, and then you see them on TV, and they're in Vegas having to act like fools because they're in debt by the millions. What in the world? But it's because when a person lives for pleasure and self, it results in poverty. Verse 18, "The wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous, and the unfaithful for the upright." This seems to mean It's kind of a difficult for me to understand this verse. It seems to mean that the wicked plans will come back on them. That's what the commentators think it means. In other words, that the wicked plans something for the righteous, something bad to happen to them, and it ends up coming back on them, kind of boomeranging on them. And the most famous scriptural example probably is Haman and Mordecai. You know, Haman's going to kill Mordecai, and he's going to hang him on this gallows, and then Haman gets killed instead. Verse 19, here we go. All right, better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. So I can see the picture. He's gone up on the rooftop, because, and she's like, well, why are you on the rooftop? Why didn't you? And so he just says, I'm going to head to the wilderness, you know? And so now she's not only contentious, but she's angry as well. Not good at all. Now, I'm not going to pick on wives because I want to live. And so the application I want to make is from this verse is, are we making life miserable for someone? Male or female? Are we making life miserable for someone? Is there someone in our life that says, I would rather live in the wilderness than come within 10 miles of you? And if so, if we are living life making life miserable for someone, whether through a vendetta or whether through just our being obnoxious, whatever it is that a legitimate calling for a Christian? Is that a legitimate calling for a Christian to make life miserable for someone else? That's what God's called me to, the ministry of misery. Yes. I don't suffer it, I give it to others. And that's not to be the way we're to live. So if we find ourselves in whatever area of life that people want to live either on a rooftop or in the wilderness to get away from us, then let's not do that. Something's got to change. Verse 20. There is a desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. So a wise person stores up treasure, he stores up oil, stores up things that are valuable, but the foolish person squanders their resources. They just don't use things wisely. It's like the old tale of the ant and the grasshopper. The ant diligently over time stores up for the winter. The grasshopper just kind of like, you know, footloose and fancy free, just lives his life however he wants, and then he finds that he doesn't have anything left. I think for us as believers, we can apply this obviously to our physical resources, but we can also apply it to the Bema Seat of Christ. Of, I kind of would like to have some gold and silver and precious jewels when I go before the Lord. I don't want it to be all wood, hay, and straw. I don't want people to think, man, I tell you what, Steve was really doing some stuff in this life, and I go before the Lord, you know, and wood, hay, and straw. Yeah. Steve, why do you smell like smoke? You know, as the Lord burns, you guys read 1 Corinthians, you'll understand what that means. But the thing can happen is where we can just kind of waste our lives and not think about how the Lord is going to judge our works, and there can either be a reward or loss of rewards. Verse 21, he who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor. So that's pretty good. So a person who goes after righteousness, goes after mercy, he finds life, and he finds righteousness, and he finds honor. To me, that's a beautiful promise, because there's a lot of things to go after in this life. Money and fame and popularity and pleasure and all these things, and they want to sell you all kinds of stuff, whether on TV and magazines, on billboards. Have this thing and it'll meet your desires. But the Lord just says, hey, why don't you just go after righteousness and mercy? And when you do that, you're going to find life, you're going to find righteousness, and you're going to find honor. That sounds like a pretty good trade for me. It doesn't sound like righteousness and mercy cost a lot of money. And so as I go after those things, then the Lord rewards me. And it's a beautiful promise. And it means that the Lord is going to give me life. He's going to give me eternal life, obviously, as I follow him. He's going to give me righteousness, both imputed righteousness, and the day is coming when I'm going to be as righteous as Christ. I'm going to be perfected in heaven. And then he's going to give me honor. There's coming a day when I'm going to be, I am a son of God now, but I'm going to be a son of God in heaven there with the angels. And that's awesome to think about. And so they hopefully would give us or keep us going in the right direction. Verse 22, a wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the trusted stronghold. It seems to be speaking of the, it's better to be wise than to trust in physical fortifications. It's better to be a wise person than just trust in physical things. That no matter how amazing a fortress you have, if a person is smart enough, they can find a way. they can find a way in. And so that's what's going on here. And so for us as believers, we're not to build up all these physical walls, and that's where our safety is. Our safety is in our 401k. Our safety is in this. Our safety in that. It's okay to plan. Obviously, talk about planning in here. It's okay to save. But ultimately, we need to be wise in the Lord, and that's going to be our safe place, our wisdom in the Lord. Verse 23, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. Amen. Amen to that. Now, I know you've heard it before, but we've got time. So let's turn to James chapter 3. It's a good reminder. It's you know, turning to James chapter 3, we can never turn there often enough. James chapter 3, I just want to look at what James has to say about the tongue real quickly. Because nothing gets us into trouble quicker than our tongue. James says here in James chapter 3, verse 1, he talks about teachers, first of all. Why? Because teachers are those who use their tongue all the time. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Thanks, James. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, and that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look at the ships. Though they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And obviously, every warm season, they see that in California. Just a little spark, and it all goes up. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. That's scary. But it really speaks of that we can unleash the fires of hell by our tongue. That we can allow Satan to use our tongue. And Peter, remember Peter? One moment, Jesus is telling him, hey, you know, you haven't gotten that from yourself, but the Father has revealed that to you. And so Peter's walking around, yeah, I get revelations from God and everything. And then Jesus says, I'm going to go to the cross. Not so, Lord. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Peter was allowing Satan to speak through him. So we have to be careful. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives and grapevine or bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. And his call is for us as believers to always use our tongues in an edifying way. Don't say, well, I'm gonna have fresh water in church, but you know, when I get in the street, salt water is going to come out. So that's not going to work. He says you need to be the same all the time and to control that tongue, keep you out of trouble. All right, back to Proverbs 21. Verse 24. A lazy man buries his hand in the bowl and will not... Well, that's wrong chapter. I was like, man, I don't remember studying that one today. All right, verse 24 of Proverbs 21. That'll work better. A proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride. So these are the identifying characteristics of a scoffer. He's proud, he's haughty, he has an arrogant pride. The Lord tells us what a scoffer looks like so we can steer clear of him. Just stay away from these people. We don't need to do anything with them. The desire of a lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare. So the lazy man, he wants stuff, but he's not going to work, so eventually he just dies. That's a terrible situation. In contrast, the righteous man has something to give. Why? Because he works for a living. He's able to give to people and not spare because he's working. Verse 27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination, much more when he brings it with wicked intent. So what we talked about earlier, God is not impressed with the sacrifice of a person who is wicked. They're not going to pay off God. There's the horror of selling of indulgences, and there used to be in medieval times where you could actually, this is how much money you had to pay if you wanted to do this sin. You do this sin and then you pay this money to the Roman Catholic Church. Nah, God's not into that. Doesn't work for him. Not one bit. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. And if that wasn't as bad, it's even worse when he brings it with wicked intent. So it gets even worse. So the Lord is not satisfied at all. The Lord cannot be bought off. A false witness shall perish, but the man who hears him will speak endlessly. So the end is going to be bad for a false witness. And the man who listens to him speaks endlessly. I guess it's speaking of a person who actually listens to falsehood, which he shouldn't, is going to be the same person who just speaks all the time, which we've already seen is going to get him to a lot of trouble. Verse 29. A wicked man hardens his face. So it speaks of the wicked person. He's got a hard-headed stubbornness. He's unyielding. He proceeds without thinking. But as for the upright, he establishes his way. So the upright person plans it out. He thinks about the end of this course of action, and then he goes forward. And so we must always think about the consequences of our actions. The person who hardens his face, the wicked person, he just goes full steam ahead, and he ends up in a bad place. But for us as believers, we need to think about, well, if I do this thing, if I take this course of action, what's going to be the end of it? How's it going to turn out? We need to be thinking about that. Verse 30, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. I love that verse. I love that verse. Anytime anyone wants to come against the Lord, hey, can I bring you to Proverbs 21, verse 30? I love this verse. It basically tells us there is no thought, no system, no teaching that exalts itself against the Lord that's going to stand. It's all going to be knocked down. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The day is coming when every false system is going to be thrown down before the Lord. And until that day comes, it's our job as believers to go against these false systems and by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring them down, to shed light in people's minds so that they can see the truth. All right, last verse, verse 31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. So it's okay. It's okay to have a military. It's okay to have horses. Obviously, horses were the vehicle or the weapon of choice back in those days. Obviously, if you had horses versus footmen, you had a big advantage. But ultimately, deliverance is of the Lord. We see in the nation of Israel how even in modern times, these militarily superior Arab nations will go against them and be defeated by them. And so it says in Psalm 33, verse 17, a horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver by its great strength. So when a person or a nation trusts alone in their military, they're in big trouble. And I think that's a warning for us as Americans. We, the nation, United States of America, needs to beware of abandoning the Lord and trusting in military might. We've got this many missiles, and we've got this many things, and we've got that many. No, that's a bad deal. The Lord says, it's great that you have a military. It's I can use that, but you need to trust in me. You've got to have them both together. All right, so chapter 21, timeless wisdom for living, but the same question we have to ask ourselves every time we come to the Proverbs, every time we come to the Word of God, is will we heed it? Will we listen to it? And be the wise person who just is instructed and gain knowledge. Don't let us not be the scoffers who need the beatings. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and again for all the things that you have to teach us. Thank you, Lord, that you're building things day by day. And I pray that, again, whatever things were of you would remain. Those things that were not of you would be taken away. I pray whatever was unclear that you would clear up, Lord. And I pray, Father, for our nation that you would help us, knowing that we do have a military, that we do pray for them, Lord, as they're spread out all over the earth. And we ask, Lord, that you would help our nation, Lord. Help us to return to you, to seek you, Lord, to obey you in all ways that you might be able to bless us. And Lord, we do pray for that spiritual revival to come in these last days. Let's pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Nothing I have fit for a king.